If you would, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Under that heading of providence, back in August when we first started through 1 Peter together, based on when Mike was talking about being away, I had this terrible fear. It looked like we were going to reach this passage last week. I thought, for anyone visiting, they're going to look and say, sure, right after the inauguration, we turn to bad governments. That's why, brothers and sisters, that is one reason why it's to our advantage to go through a book, seeing what the Spirit has said. Some of that, it guards whoever is preaching from drifting into whatever personal soapbox we would tend to. In part, it also protects the entire church from 87 messages in a row from different passages that all kind of lead back to the same place. And in turn, it guards us from missing what we would otherwise look and say, I'm not touching that with a 10-foot pole. As we work through, the Spirit makes sure that we see every way that this gospel plays out in our lives. But Christians have always had a complicated relationship with governments. I mean, Jesus wasn't even 2 weeks old. I'm sorry, it wasn't even 2 years old when he first has a run-in with a king who plans to kill him. It didn't improve with time. So Christianity was legal through most of the time that the New Testament's being written. But of course, the details play out differently in different places. We see Luke has a pretty positive view of Roman officials. Whenever the apostles are under attack, it tends to be from other groups, and the Romans say, look, back off, this isn't quite illegal. But of course, that changed. And so it becomes a persecuted illegal sect. Everywhere spoken against, the Roman historians say. Sometimes ignored, as long as it stays low-key. But you never knew when that was going to change. Who was going to suddenly decide, no, we're going to crack down this time. And then under Constantine, Christianity becomes legal again, and it gets even more complicated. Because now we have questions about, well, so if you have an allegedly Christian emperor, how does that work? Is he the church's enforcer, kind of the Western European model? Or is he the father and de facto head of the church, more the Eastern tradition or Henry VIII's grand vision? How does this play out? How do we look at the government? What about in our almost unprecedented situation where we actually get to help pick our leaders? In the first century, Peter doesn't really have to discuss a whole lot about election considerations. They just don't happen. Simplifies. So are we exempt from this passage about submitting and honoring because, well, they after all, they work for us? Or on the other hand, are we obligated to vote for Christians wherever we can? How do we interact here? But Peter gives us clear direction that isn't based on what system of government is operating or who happens to be in office at this given moment. Remember what we saw last week, back in verses 11 and 12. Those verses serve as the heading for all the way down to the middle of chapter 4. This idea of we are abstaining from fleshly desires, we're saying no to things that we once thoroughly enjoyed because we realize that they are out to destroy us. And in turn, we are holding tight to what is good and excellent, in part with an eye to those who are around us who do not yet know Christ, with a desire that we wouldn't give them grounds or excuses for continuing in unbelief, and in a desire that we would see them turn also to glorify this same Lord. And everything that he's going to talk about in these next couple of chapters goes back to that same idea. And so now Peter tells us that one way we do this, one way that we proclaim the gospel by the way that we live our lives, is by submitting, by honoring and obeying those that God has providentially put over us in government. He commands us to submit to human authorities in order to please Christ and to silence slanderers, living as those who are free in Christ, but as people who serve God and honor people. The Holy Spirit says, starting in verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Let's pray together. Father, you know that every person in this room hearing these words is tempted in a variety of ways. Some of us are drawn towards certain offices, certain officials, certain policies that we hope will make everything better. Others of us are tempted to great fear over what certain policies and officials and offices might do. And Father, each of us is tempted to take our eyes away from you and to put our hopes and fears in something else. So Father, would you use this word this morning the way you've promised, to gather a people, to keep a people, to comfort and correct and teach and equip a people to be just like Christ. Would you give us wisdom this morning to do that? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So right out the gate, Peter calls us to submit to human authorities. When he says submit ourselves, the idea is very straightforward. It's to look and say, so-and-so is above me in authority, and therefore I will do what he says or what she says. It is a sense of, I am placing myself at their service. It's not a, if they can catch me and beat me into it, I'll do it. It's saying, no, I will obey. And he says to submit for the Lord's sake to every human institution. More literally, every human creation. It's a word that is used when the Old Testament is translated into Greek. It's the translation for creation that God makes. It's also the word that is used outside the Bible for when somebody starts a city or builds a temple or starts an organization. So the word institution works. But beyond that, there is a reminder here of government's limits. It is a creation. Remember, Caesar is considered almost, not quite, a god. Okay, the Roman emperor doesn't officially get worshipped in his lifetime. A couple of them pushed for that. Most of them were content, when I die, I become a god. But they were really convinced that they were divine. And with this one word, creation, Peter says, no, no. You are mortal. You are not God. There is a limit to obedience. Caesar is a fellow creation. And so we don't worship. We do obey. Well, what kinds of human institutions is Peter talking about? He doesn't give us an exhaustive list. Elsewhere in Scripture, we see lots of other authorities that we'll be under. Later, Peter is going to touch on some more. Here, he gives us two examples. He gives us the king, and then he gives governors, the ones that are sent out by the king, or in his case, the emperor, to enforce law. So that's going to be all the people who make laws and all the people who enforce laws. So that's Congress, that's law enforcement, that is all of those departments and bureaucracies that have a part in that. Now we have to qualify this, don't we? Obedience does have its limits. When someone says you must disobey Christ, brothers and sisters, we have to say, there is a king that I answer to beyond that. You'll notice Peter doesn't touch on this. I think the reason why is his readers are a lot like us. Most of us are not immediately tempted in those areas where the government might say, you must bow down to this idol. Frankly, most of us, when we're tempted to disobey government authority or dishonor government authority, it tends to be in those areas where I just really don't want to do that. I don't like that law. That shouldn't even be a law. That doesn't make sense to me. And Peter's answer is, we submit. So why do such institutions exist? What's the point of them? Peter says, these governors go out for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Paul goes further over in Romans 13, you might remember. Romans 13, 1 says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So, Peter and Paul look and say, this idea of government is a good gift from God. It is a common grace benefit to human beings to have people in authority to restrain evil, and on the other hand, to praise and encourage doing right. Now, we know that doesn't always work out in practice fully. But Scripture is clear that the solution is not to ditch government and start over with anarchy. It is to look and say, even this government is for our good. When's the last time you thought about, say, the EPA or the IRS in those terms? This is God's good gift to me. And yet that's exactly what he says. Now, unlike where several times where Paul goes through this idea of authority and submission, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, Paul will go and he will say, here's what the authority is to do. Here's what the one who is submitting is to do. And Peter doesn't reverse it as much. He says much more to those who are submitting than to those who are in authority. And some people look and say, well, you know, most of the people writing during this time about these subjects do that. They say, here's what subjects are to do, here's what slaves are to do, here's what wives are to do, here's what children are to do. Maybe Peter's just following the crowd. Maybe he's a little less liberated than Paul. Brothers and sisters, that's not it. Remember, Peter is writing to a specific audience. And the people that he's writing to are not walking the halls of power. They are not the ones who are in authority making laws. They're not the ones, for the most part, who are creating and making decisions for cities. he's talking to primarily slaves, the poorest people, women, children. It's why in the first century everyone figured Christianity was a cut-rate religion because they couldn't even bring themselves to charge an admission fee to hear the gospel. Any proper religion would have some kind of an entry fee. And say you've got a bunch of slaves and women and children. And so Peter writes to those that he's talking to. Now, for those of you who are in authority, whether that's an elected position, whether that's serving as law enforcement, whether that's serving on committees that affect other people within a community, this purpose reminds us something of how your responsibilities play out in pleasing Christ. So the faithfulness to these responsibilities becomes a way to worship and becomes a way of reflecting the gospel to those that you serve. For those of you who serve as teachers, there's an authority within a classroom, and the way we carry out that authority says something about the gospel. But again, Peter is speaking to those of us who are under authority, which is all of us. And he says that as we deal with sometimes difficult, sometimes unfair authorities, our default position is submitting. But Peter doesn't ultimately say submit because governments benefit society by creating stability. It's true. He says it does that. But he says that's not why we submit. He says to submit to human authorities out of obedience to God. So he says first off, notice what Peter doesn't say about why to submit. Peter doesn't say submit because the emperor is a good Christian man who prays for us every day. Peter's talking about Nero. You remember the emperor Nero. Same guy Paul is writing about in Romans 13. The guy who had one wife executed, took care of the other one himself. He had his mother assassinated. It took a few times. He had trusted advisors and close friends killed. This is a man who bears the title Pontifex Maximus. He's the great high priest of all the Roman gods. Peter's not saying this is a brother, and we love him and he loves us. Now, just so we're clear, in the previous election, neither of the major candidates we were picking from had ever done in Mama or burned down a major city. Okay, so for all the things that we may have said and thought about the previous election, we weren't dealing with a Nero. This is good news. This is God's kindness to us. Yet this doesn't mean that we don't care about a candidate's character. In fact, to the extent that you and I get to choose, it is good and right to look for people with character and integrity and competence. It does mean that if we end up with leaders that don't fit those criteria, we don't have to panic. We don't have to despair. It means that we can continue honoring them and submitting to them, and we're not off the hook to where we say, oh, well, I don't have to because of who we've got. If we're submitting and honoring Nero, anyone that we're likely or possibly could find ourselves under will fit that bill as well. It also means that we don't have to whitewash our leaders. We don't have to pretend that somebody is a good and wonderful and faithful Christian when they may not be. Some of them may be. Some of them aren't, including some of our best presidents through history. Many of our best presidents really have no indication that they followed Christ at all. They may have had some words here and there. And it's all right. Now, there's a day coming where they will stand in judgment for that. That's not our job right now. To the extent that we know leaders that do not know Christ, it is our place to announce the gospel to them the same as we would anyone else. But we don't have to check someone's church attendance to decide whether or not to vote for somebody. Peter also does not say, submit because the emperor is doing an outstanding job. Peter doesn't point to leading economic indicators of, well, you know, the number of villas being built is up, and, wow, look at chariot sales. No. Now, first century Roman Empire is a pretty good place to live by ancient standards. We have this Pax Romana that, other than a little bit of a civil war after Nero's death, actually causing Nero's death, on the whole, it's a fairly calm, quiet time that God providentially sets there to allow the spread of the gospel very quickly. But Peter doesn't say that is what gives a government legitimacy, to where if everything's falling apart, well, we no longer have to honor, we no longer have to submit, we can just start over. Again, we would rather have competent leaders. And it's okay to consider that as we choose leaders. But again, our hope is not simply in competent leaders. And if the bottom falls out, this passage is still here. Peter doesn't even say, submit because the emperor is fulfilling his God-given task of bringing justice and a discouraging wrongdoing and encouraging the right. He does say that's what an emperor should do. He doesn't say that that's what's happening. Remember, again, this is Nero. He started off well, but by the time Peter's writing, he's already spiraling into a self-focus that depends strictly on how well do people love me and adore me and worship me. Focused on his own pursuits and his own pleasures and his own desires. And he cares less and less about what's happening outside of his little world. And Peter says, honor and submit. Peter says in verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. That is, because of Jesus. First off, Jesus knows exactly what it is to live under bad governments. Remember, he was railroaded. He lived under a governor who would rather have peace and quiet than to prevent an innocent man from being put to death. And in fact, later in chapter 2, Peter's going to point to this same Christ who trusts in the midst of injustice, in the midst of wrongdoing and false accusations. He trusts his Father. He's going to say that we're to follow in his footsteps. But secondly, because Jesus is intimately interested in the way you and I respond to our circumstances, whatever they may be. And he goes further in verse 15 to even say, that is submitting ourselves, such is the will of God. We talked in Sunday school a few weeks ago that children are not called to obey their parents in all things simply because mom and dad always get it right. Or because mom and dad are so wonderful and kind and patient and good and loving and merciful. No, because sometimes we aren't. No. It is for the sake of pleasing Christ. So brothers and sisters, when we are faced with government authorities, those over us who don't look a lot like what he calls government to look like, our obedience isn't because of them. It's because there is one who is a good king and a good father and a good master. And he says, obey them. He says, honor them. Why is this in particular the will of God? He says in verse 15, so that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Again, back in verse 12, remember part of the issue is there are unbelievers around us who are accusing the brethren of wrongdoing. In the first century, it looks a lot like whispers of they're tearing at the fabric of society. These people don't say that Caesar is Lord. They say Jesus is Lord. They're traitors. They won't drop that pinch of incense into the holy bowl that burns for the emperor. By the way, everyone except for the Jews walked in, they took their incense, they dropped it in. It's not so much worship, it's more like standing up and saying the Pledge of Allegiance. And yet, Jews and Christians say, no, we can't do that because that incense, at least on paper, says we're worshiping a god and he's not a god. The Jews are let off the hook. They say, we don't really want a Jewish insurrection. Early on, they say, well, these Christians seem to be kind of a semi-Jewish thing, fine. As Christianity spreads, they say, wait a minute. These are people who are disloyal to the empire. And as time goes on, they start saying, wait a minute, if they're not worshiping the gods and the goddesses, so-called, well, what does that do to undermine our safety and our security? You know, those gods are kind of testy. If they don't get their quota of praise and adoration, you know, they might do bad stuff to us. In fact, through the Roman Empire, every time bad things start happening, we lose wars or plagues come, that's when persecution of Christians starts. They say it has to be those Christians because they're not worshiping, and therefore we've got to get rid of them. He says, what we do is we obey every place that we possibly can. That is the best way that we have to answer their accusations. That's why Justin Martyr, writing in the mid-second century, about 100 years after Peter, wrote an open letter to the emperor and his son, and he said, everywhere we, more readily than all men, endeavor to pay to those appointed by you the taxes, ordinary and extraordinary, as we've been taught by Christ. Whence to God alone we render worship, but in other things we gladly serve you, acknowledging you as kings and rulers of men, praying that your kingly power you'll be found to possess also sound judgment. Notice he writes to Antoninus Pius and says, look, we are your best citizens. Unlike all of those other citizens that are saying, how can we avoid our taxes? How can we duck? He says, no, we pay our taxes. We serve, we do everything that you say except dropping that pinch of incense. Now, no one's likely, brothers and sisters, to watch us paying our taxes and say, they pay their taxes, what must I do to be saved? But think of the conversations that we've had to have when some big name televangelist or alleged Christian author gets caught cheating on taxes or breaking some other law. And all the unbelievers around us say, aha! See, they're all alike. They have these special fancy words, but what they really want is to run a scam. Brothers and sisters, the best way that we can answer is live in such a way that anyone who says that is going to have to look and say, well, president and company accepted. To look and say, there's nothing that we can get to stick on this one. It takes an obstacle out of the way. So our obedience to government, especially when we don't get our way, becomes an opportunity for evangelism. There are some who would look and say, well, these Christians are just another special interest group. They lobby, they butter up, they spend big money to get certain people elected and then write their letters. And what they really want is their tax breaks and maybe certain laws passed, just like every other special interest. And brothers and sisters, the best answer we have for that is how we respond when things don't go the way we want. If we rage and froth just the same as any other special interest group, we feed their imagination. But if instead we look and say, well, I wouldn't have done it that way. In fact, I think that's very unwise, but we're praying for you, and we'll go ahead and obey. if we are citizens of another kingdom, if we are temporary aliens residing in this land for a short time, we're going to think about these circumstances, these issues, differently. And that leads us to Peter's next point. In verse 16, he says, we submit to human authorities freely and not out of fear. It says in verse 16, act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. He says, as free men. Most translations add some kind of verb there because English works that way. We have to have something. So we see something like act as free men, live as free men. If you're looking at the New American Standard, you'll see that act is in italics. That's where the translators have said, look, English needs some word there. But this is leading us all the way back to verse 13. This is how we submit. We submit as free people. Now, tyrants and would-be tyrants have always loved passages like 1 Peter 2 or Romans 13. If you get someone who is biblically literate at all, if they want to run a society, they're going to memorize those passages. They may never mention any other verse. They may give no indication of caring about any other verse. They'll know those verses. For some of the same reasons why you and I may, some of us may get a little skittish about these verses. Now, wait a minute. Does that mean what it sure looks like it means? Some of us who have a less starry-eyed view of government may get nervous and say, what does this entail? A few years before King James I of England became King James I of England, while he was just King of Scotland, he wrote a book, The True Law of Free Monarchies. And he wrote and explained how it is that because God has given authority to kings, and because, Romans 13, these kings are God's lieutenants, they're kind of second in charge, that means that everyone should do whatever the king says, no matter what. And he really liked that because the Scottish Parliament wasn't really good at doing that. And so he wrote the book, gave copies to everybody, handed them out, said there will be a test next week. But Peter doesn't say that we obey the king because of the king. He says that whatever station of life we hold, remember, he's writing to slaves, to the people who used to be slaves, but he says, you're free men. Because our citizenship is in heaven. Our primary loyalties are somewhere else. Brothers and sisters, you and I don't obey simply because of who is in office. You remember in Matthew 17, when Peter was asked, does your master pay the temple tax? Peter says, oh, yes, yes, yes. And then he goes back to Jesus and says, do we? And Jesus asked, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or for strangers? Peter said, from strangers. Jesus said to him, then the sons are exempt. The sons are free. In other words, Jesus says, it's my temple. This temple in Jerusalem that this tax goes for, it's actually mine. I don't have to pay the tax. But what does Jesus do next? He says, Peter, go fishing. The first fish you catch, open his mouth, pull out the money. That'll pay for you, it'll pay for me. I don't have to pay the tax. We're going to pay the tax so that no offense is given. I don't want this little piddly thing, like a couple days' pay, to be what gets in the way of them hearing my main point. Now, knowing that some of us would look for a loophole and we say, oh, look, we're free. We don't actually have to obey. Laws are optional because my citizenship's in heaven. Peter saw us coming, brothers and sisters. He says, do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. We're not free agents. We just have a bigger king. We have a master and a father who has said, submit. They may be dumb laws. They may be laws that any thinking person should be able to see. That doesn't make any sense. And yet this king says, obey them anyway. These may involve taxes that we don't think are fair and we're pretty sure aren't going to be used wisely. I'm pretty sure that I've got a better plan for my money than someone else has planned for my money. But Jesus says it isn't mine. Remember, Jesus is asked about this. So do we pay taxes or don't we? He said, whose picture? Oh, Caesar's? If he wants his money back, give him his money back. If the United States government announces that they're going to make a blanket 50% flat tax on everybody, and they're going to use that money to fund all manner of horrendous things that are an abomination to God, and then they're going to use whatever's left over to buy gummy bears for terrorists. Are we going to pay our taxes? Yes. Not because it's a good idea. And remember, unlike Rome, you and I have been given the opportunity every few years to unelect Caesar. Use that. Make use of that. But we pay it because our true king says to submit by paying our taxes. That doesn't mean we enjoy it. That doesn't mean we look and say, how can I give a little bit extra? But it means we look and say, okay, this is what Caesar says to do. We'll do it. Now, dictators. Real live dictators, I don't like whoever it happens to be, and so they must be a dictator. But real dictators rule by fear. So when Vladimir Lenin's setting up the Soviet Union, his stated doctrine is, we arrest thousands, we make up stuff, and we find them guilty, and we execute them. If we do that often enough, then the people who really would rebel won't. We'll keep them off balance, we'll keep their head down. That's living by fear. Brothers and sisters, there's no room for fear here. Because we aren't going to submit based on here's what they're going to do to us if we don't obey. We simply stand and say there's no need for threats. They won't work. We were talking this morning. The worst thing that could happen is you could kill me. But you don't need to threaten because I'm going to submit. Not because of you, because my king says so. Because there's a king in heaven that tells me to obey you. There's no groveling. There's no strutting. There's just simply obeying. Even when it would be more convenient not to. Now, slight side issue. We won't take long on this. But as we read history, it's worth thinking this through. Given that we live in a country that is founded on a rebellion against a king, we won't follow that path this morning, but if you'd like to talk more later, we can do that. There may be ways to work around passages like this. Most Baptists did, a lot of Presbyterians did, but you have to do something with this. And finally, he tells us to submit to human authorities as part of a bigger picture. He says in verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. He says, honor all people. It's the same word for honor as we saw earlier in the chapter. Remember back to verse 4, where it speaks of Jesus being precious. And we say that word precious can carry the sense of honor. And in verse 6, a precious cornerstone. Verse 7, this precious value, this honor. And now he says that same sense. It's a word that gives an idea of weightiness and respect. And he says that respect goes to all human beings. All people are made in the image of God. Every last person that you and I meet, that we talk with, that we correspond with on Facebook, has been designed by God to reflect His glory. To know and love God, and in turn, by their lives, to cause other people to know and love Him better. Every person that we meet is significant because of the person that they are designed to be. And that means there's no one that we can dare just blow off or ignore or ridicule. Now, within this family, we do ridicule each other, don't we? We give each other grief, both directions. But we also know where that stops. We know, no, this isn't the time for that. The next three commands help us to think through what does it mean to honor all men. He says, love the brotherhood. So we're called to honor all people. We're called to love our neighbor, believing or not. But even more so, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I know Mike often mentions the difference of the way he loves Barbie compared with the way he loves other ladies within the church. There's an important distinction there, and yet there's genuine love. By extension, it isn't that we don't love believers. It's not that. It's that there's an even deeper and more intimate love for those who are also in Christ, who have the same hope, the same life, the same direction that we're headed. There's a nearness there that isn't there with those that look and say, no, Jesus isn't Lord. And then he tells us to fear God. Now, what does that have to do with honor all people? And some people look and say, well, these can't all fit under honor all people because God's not exactly in that same category. Ed Welch of the Christian Counseling and Education Foundation put it very well. He said, the person who fears God will fear nothing else. The reason that you and I can honor all people is because we fear God. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 17, he called us to conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our stay on earth. And we say that fear is not, well, what if God suddenly turns on us and changes his mind? It's that fear that says, if sin is as serious as God says it is, and if Christ has loved us enough to buy us with his own blood, then I want to follow him wherever he goes. I want to do whatever he does. I want to love whatever he loves. And that's going to change the way we deal with every other person and every other situation. If we truly fear God, we won't have to respond to other people out of fear for what might they do to us, or what might they say, or what might they think. You see, we're free to honor them, and then to let the chips fall wherever they may. It's been frequently discussed, the change in what political discussion sounds like over the last, depending on your memory, 5 years, 10 years, 30 years. It does seem like there's a lack of civility. It's becoming less apologized for. Brothers and sisters, a lot of it comes back to this point. If what happens in Charleston or in Washington is ultimate, if that is the final decision of what the world will be like, then it's going to be no holds barred. And it's going to be whoever is tougher and more vicious gets on top and stays on top and wins. Brothers and sisters, if we fear God, and if we look and say, no, there is one who rules and reigns whatever happens in a couple of cities a few hours away, and at that point, we don't have to fight and scratch and snarl to get our person elected or our policy enacted. We can afford to honor all people because people, in the end, don't get the final say. Commentator Greg Forbes put it well, said all fellow human beings, foremost the emperor, are to be honored. Fellow believers are to be loved, but God alone is to be feared. And then he says, honor the king. It's the same word as he said, honor all men. Same honor is given to an emperor or a president as is given to every single human being that we'll ever meet. Rank does not bring a special new category of awe and reverence and deference. So that when we meet an elected official, it doesn't matter how powerful they are. We owe them no more honor than the lowliest person we'll ever meet, but also no less. So brothers and sisters, when someone is elected to public office, that doesn't mean that it's open season to mock and ridicule. No matter how much we don't appreciate what they may stand for. Just as one example, as a teacher, I always tried to teach students, whoever the president was at the moment, say President so-and-so. That's a small thing. It doesn't have to be. It's not a law. There's no verse on that. But what I was trying to help them to think through, and what it was helping me to think through, is to say this isn't just so-and-so down the street. This isn't just a name on a piece of paper. This is a person. A person that we submit to and we honor. Honoring does not mean agreeing with somebody. It's okay to thoroughly disagree with someone. It does mean that we're going to disagree without name-calling, without mocking, without ripping somebody apart. Three brief points of application. We'll call it a morning. First thing to consider based on this whole passage, government is not nearly as big and powerful as it thinks it is, either to do good or to do harm. So part of loving our neighbors, doing good for them, may well be to write letters to lawmakers, make phone calls advocating for good laws. That's not wrong to do. That can be helpful to do, to say, look, I think this would make our area, our country, our state a better place to live. But if those good laws are not passed, we don't despair and we don't panic. We keep loving our neighbors. And most of that happens closer to home than Charleston or Washington. For example, in the first centuries, Christians lived in a society where infanticide was standard. Child's born, the father looks and says, nah, I didn't really want a girl. Or, he looks funny. Nah, that's sick, probably won't make it. And they would take the child and they would put him out by the street to die. And the way that Christians responded to that wasn't to write the emperor and say, you should stop that. It wasn't to stand outside every house and yell at the father, you take that child inside. What happened was Christians walked up and down the streets each day, and when they saw a baby lying there, they picked that baby up and took it home and washed it and raised it up. It was very local. Not a lot of noise made. Simple faithfulness close to home. So by all means, let's try to elect people who will do more good than harm. It's worth talking to lawmakers, but remember that that isn't how ultimately long-term eternal change happens. That happens as you and I go about our way, living out the gospel, having gospel conversations with people around us, and seeing people who turn from darkness to light, who turn from running from Christ to following after him. Secondly, between now and the next election, we take whoever's in charge as a given. Peter didn't get worked up about who was in office. He didn't say, oh, if only it weren't Nero, if his brother had been in charge. No, Peter looks and says, okay, Nero's who we have. By the way, I will confess, this one is not easy to remember, is it? But if we're glad about who got elected to whatever position, well, give thanks. And say, give thanks for God's generous, wise goodness. And then move on to more important things like living for Christ day by day. If you didn't get your way in the election to whatever position, give thanks for God's providential wisdom that God uses even bad leaders for the good of His people. And then move forward to more important things like living for Christ day by day. Either way, brothers and sisters, and again, I forget. Let's not waste our days refighting the last election, arguing about what could have been or ought to have been, or even counting down the next 3.5 years to the next election, or if you'd rather the next 3 months before they start arguing about the next election. Charleston and Washington are way too small to occupy large amounts of our time and interest. And third, remember that this particular human authority won't last. There are no more Roman emperors. In Martin Luther's day, Spain ruled roughly half the world. Today, Spain barely rules itself. At one time, the sun never set on the British Empire. It's been eclipsed. Remember, 100 years ago, the United States was still considered a backwoods, far-off, unimportant, overgrown mess of a country. Lots of potential, nothing really there. A day will come when, if there is a United States, it will be seen as a backwater, weakened, has-been nation. Now, that may be a few years from now, that may be centuries from now. But the day will come. Despite what you will hear about the 2020 election, that this is the most important, historic, life-or-death, epoch-making election since the last one, the results are remarkably small and at most are medium-term. But brothers and sisters, there is a king who sits on his father David's throne. And He will not diminish. He will not be unseated. He will continue to rule over every single square inch of the universe forever. And that King is the one that calls us to follow Him, to trust Him, and ultimately to rule with Him forever. In the meantime, we can submit to most any government. It's only for a little while. Let's pray. Father, this morning we've touched on areas that typically we don't think about together a lot. We stand as a people with many opinions. Some of them in agreement, some of them not. Areas that You have left as a matter of wisdom and conscience. And yet You have called us to faithfully follow You by faithfully submitting to those that You've placed over us, whether we agree with them or not, whether we personally enjoy them or not. You've called us to trust and enjoy You. Would You give us wisdom in doing that together? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.